Well, I would draw your attention to John 4 this morning. John 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 26. John 4, 1 through 26. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Lord, our heavenly Father, we thank you for the witness that we have from Jesus Christ about who he is. We are thankful for the testimony of the prophets. We are thankful for the testimony of the apostles. But Lord, we are thankful that Christ himself bears witness of who he is, and what he has come to do on behalf of vile, guilty, wretched sinners. Lord, may we be ambassadors for Christ that would bear witness of this to others. We live in the midst of a lost and dying world who are strangers to you, who are alienated from you, and they have a great need of being redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and reconciled to you through his blood. Be with us this morning as we look to your word. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, one of the things let me start out by saying, I apologize for not going on in Genesis this morning. Things with work and some other things have come up, and I was not able to prepare the way that I normally do, and I felt like it was not a good idea to go on in Genesis this morning. And this has been something that's been on my heart after some things that have occurred in life. So this is what we're going to look at this morning. One of the things that I think causes a great deal of anxiety for Christians, and we can even call it fear in Christians, is witnessing. It is, and it can be for many, a very, very frightening experience. And even if it's not that it's the frightfulness of the experience, it's often the regret at not having taken the opportunity to witness when it has been available. That is often the case, where you'll walk away from a situation and you'll think, I wish I would have said something. I wish I would have reached out to that person. Because the truth is that every day people are dying and going to hell. This is the sad truth of the existence of fallen mankind, that unless the Lord intervenes in their lives, members of this human race will die and they will perish for eternity. But it is true that this is often a situation that causes a lot of anxiety in individuals. And I don't for one minute, and I hope that you understand me when I say this, that I'm not in any way, shape, or form downplaying the work of the Holy Spirit in this. And the Holy Spirit leading us to speak, and the Holy Spirit giving us opportunity. We should be very sensitive to that. The work of the Spirit must be in every effort and endeavor that we have to witness. Without the work of the Spirit, all we're doing is trying to get someone to give mental assent to something. Some set of particular theological truths or theological statements to agree with. But mentally assenting to something is not our goal in witnessing. Yes, the mind must be engaged and dealt with, but salvation is not a mind matter. Salvation is a heart matter. And that's the Spirit's work. The Spirit's work is using that which has been shared, the truth that is proclaimed from the Word of God, to work effectively and bring about repentance and faith in the heart. That's the Spirit's work. But I do think that witnessing is something that we should address and seek to find our guidance for doing these things in Scripture. Well, the word witness is translated from the New Testament as the word martyr. This is the term that the New Testament gives to someone or gives for one who bears a testimony or witness regarding something or someone. And then later came to be used in a more definite way, of one who gives their life for a cause or for a truth, being witness unto death, being referred to as a martyr. But that the definition of martyr is really witness. It's one who bears witness or bears testimony of something. From Scripture, we most often think of this martyrdom, or the witness of Stephen is usually where we think about this. And the death that Stephen experienced, he bore witness that brought about his death. He bore testimony to something that brought about his death, for standing fast to that which he bore testimony of, unto his death. We read of this in Acts 7, as we are being introduced to a person who we become very familiar with in Scripture. It's also in Acts 7 that we are introduced to Saul of Tarsus. At the very last portion of Stephen's life, we're introduced to this who would be known more widely to us as Paul, the Apostle Paul. And I would suggest that this scripture from Acts 7, that once we finish this study this morning, that you go back and you read the account of this and see how the points that we discuss are exhibited in the witness of Stephen before the high priest and the rest of the ruling members of the Jews. But we find that what tipped the scale here is that Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, was not bound by fear, but proclaimed boldly and bore witness of truth. Look at Acts 7, 51 through 60. The boldness of Stephen here, in the midst of this overwhelming group of powerful men. Look what Stephen says in verse 51. "You stiff-necked people." Speaking to the Jews, mind you, the rulers of the Jews, the high priest, the people of the circumcision, as Paul later declares in Ephesians. The people of the circumcision. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so did you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered up by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, when they heard the testimony of Stephen, when they heard the witness of Stephen, he had just given them, prior to what we started reading here, a rundown from the Old Testament all the way through. Much the same as I'm sure that Philip did in speaking from Isaiah there that we read earlier. Well, Stephen gives a rundown of what occurred in the Old Testament. And he says, now, when they heard these things, Luke tells us, now when they, the rulers of the Jews, heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Full of rage at what Stephen was witnessing of and bearing testimony of. They were so enraged that they grit their teeth, they gnashed their jaws at him, they ground their teeth. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. They would not hear it. They plugged their fingers in their ears. They stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, this is a beautiful, beautiful example of what it is to be a witness to others. And in the case here, even a witness unto death. And this concept of witnessing is something I want to address here this morning, not by looking particularly at the witness of Stephen, not the witness of Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch, not the witness of Paul or Peter or John, even though there are a great many instances of them witnessing in Scripture. I want to look at it from the standpoint of the ultimate witness. The ultimate witness. We find in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, these words, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." The writer of Hebrews says that he had witnesses long ago, that we had witnesses who lived long ago. Many times we had witnesses, and in many ways they witnessed to us. These witnesses spoke to us. They pictured things for us. They modeled things for us. The writer says that they were prophets. They brought a word from the Lord. They bore witness of what the Lord had to say to his people. But now, he speaks to us through his Son. Think of it like this. We had ambassadors sent from the king. Men who were appointed to bear the king's message to those throughout the land. And it was good that we had this. But now the king sends his Son. He sends his Son, his own dear Son, and his Son speaks to us. And not only a Son, but he sends the only Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Through this one, God the Father created the world. It was by this one, through his power, that everything that we see was created. We've been studying that when we started in our series in Genesis, right? The Word created. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And then we read in verse 3, he, that's the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So not only is it the heir and creator who speaks to us, but he is the radiance of the glory of God. We can't see the Father, he's spirit. Yet we see in the Son his glory on display. The glory of the Father. The person of Jesus Christ radiates with the glory which he shares with the Father. He's the visible manifestation of all that the Father is. And he's not just this radiance, but he's also the exact imprint of his nature. Everything the Father is. You want to see the holiness of God? Look at Christ. You want to see the power of God? Look at Christ, the creator of all things. You want to see the mercy and the grace of God? Look at Christ. He is the exact imprint of his nature. So then, if this is the issue with mankind, that they're alienated from God as a result of sin, and the effects of sin and the sin nature that each of us are born with, and we have the Son who is all of this, then would it not be wise for us to see how the Son bears witness? So that we who have been joined to the Son might learn to witness from the one who bears witness in perfection. Because as God is perfect and he is the exact imprint of his nature, so also the Son is perfect, eternally perfect. So if he bears witness, how does he bear witness? He bears witness in perfection. I just want to really quickly, as we begin here, cover some errors that I think we encounter in witnessing. And this is not an exhaustive list, nor is what we will see from the passage there in John an exhaustive list of what we see in the witness that Jesus bears to this woman at the well. But the first thing I'll say is witness is not a personal testimony of what God has done for you. It may include and will include that, but that is not what witnessing is about. You see, we always compare ourselves to others, do we not? Is that not human nature? And hearing what God did for me is part of it, but as we will see, the sorrow for sin is not felt when looking at another's sin. I don't sorrow over my sin when I look at someone else's sin. Does that make sense? But it's felt, conviction of sin, sorrow for sin, repentance over sin, is felt when sin is realized in the life of the one who is being witnessed to. We always find that way to compare ourselves to others, and we somehow find a way to make ourselves better than the other person that we're looking at. My sin isn't as bad as theirs. I don't need what they need. Isn't that the way we look at things? Well, sin must be exposed for what it is and who that sin is against. And the magnitude of the sin because of who the sin and the offense is against. This is personal. This is individual, and it must be applied, in that way. Well, witnessing is also not about a good story or a feel-good story and a plea to accept Christ. This is very popular terminology today. Just accept Christ. Just accept Christ and all will be well. Accept Him and be forgiven without ever dealing with the issue of sin. Most pulpits today don't deal with the issue of sin. And if they do, it's just a very quick Passover. You know, accept Christ and be saved from your sin. Well, what is sin? Who is sin against? What are the depths of my sin? What is repentance? All these things are so often just glossed over because we don't want people to be sorrowful. We don't want people to be sick over sin. That's the worst thing that we can do when preaching truth to people is gloss over sin. Do you seek a cure if you have not been diagnosed with a deadly disease? Sin is the very thing that caused death to enter the world. It's the very thing that alienates us from God. The very thing that makes it impossible to be accepted by God on our own. Because that's the issue regarding acceptance. It's not that I accept Jesus, you see, but that He makes me, through His sacrifice, acceptable to God. Because I'm in Him. Christ Jesus is acceptable to God. He is the satisfaction for us to God the Father. He makes us acceptable. We don't accept Christ like he's just waiting around for us to make a move toward him. This is not the biblical picture of things. He's a conquering warrior. He defeats the enemy and defeats the power of sin. He's not waiting for a dead heart to accept him. He's sending the Spirit to perform heart surgery on a dead corpse, and for the first time, that dead person has eyes to see and ears to hear. Draws breath and sees the Savior and throws themselves before the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Give me Christ or else I die. Except, what a weak and empty word for this. Lazy words. I don't accept him. I'm conquered by him. I'm drawn to him by the life-giving power of God the Holy Spirit. I'm radically made alive and made into a new creation and brought to bow the knee before the Lord of glory. And you want to tell me just to accept him? Well, what's another one? Well, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Can we honestly, in light of Scripture, tell everyone indiscriminately that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their lives? Or maybe what goes along with that, usually leading up to this, is God loves you just the way you are. Is that a biblical statement? Is that the way to witness to people? Where's the conviction of sin once again? Where is the truth of the gospel that we are sinners in need of something that we cannot provide? That one must be born again of the Spirit. Because God doesn't love you just the way you are. He makes you into a new creation, a new creature. You're born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but what is it we tell when we tell this in an unqualified way to the one that we're witnessing to? What happens when tragedy strikes? Well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, you just lost your child. You just got cancer. Your husband or wife just died in a car wreck. Well, God has a wonderful plan for you. Well, sure, we know. And we're confident that God is working those things out for our good and for his glory. But to the one that we're witnessing to, when they see this, they want no part of a God like that because they have not yet been born again. They don't have eyes to see what God is doing through these things and how he is working. They look at a guy like Joseph in the Old Testament who was sold into slavery, thrown in prison. I want nothing to do with a God like that if that's the wonderful plan he has for your life. We could go on and on, couldn't we? But let's move on to our example from Scripture of what we are witnessing. What witnessing is from the perfect witness. We have here in John 4 in our text 9 things I want to mention regarding the witness of Christ. But before we do that, I want to look at the context for just a second of this passage. This passage is John 4, coming on the heels of another great example of witnessing in John 3, right? Right on the heels of it. Where Christ has been approached at night by a ruler, quite possibly the ruler of all the Sanhedrin, that ruling body of Jews. And it's another amazing view of Christ witnessing to a lost sinner. And I would encourage you once again to go back and look at this account in John 3 as well as ponder the points that we'll discuss in this encounter that we're going to deal with in John 4. But the encounter in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus leads to the most well-known verse in all of Scripture, doesn't it? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But it only comes after Jesus witnesses, Jesus bears testimony to Nicodemus that you must be born again. You must be, how do you believe? Well, you're born again. How do I have faith in Christ? Well, you're born again, you're regenerated. Faith is a gift. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. But here in chapter 4, we have Jesus coming to a Samaritan city called Sychar. We're almost 2,000 years before this time when this account takes place. Excuse me. Jacob had dug a well. Jacob had dug a well here, a well which still exists today, and you can still draw water from today. And it is indeed a deep, deep well. Well, the city of Sychar was a mixture of people. It was a mixture of people of Jewish descent and people of Gentile descent, made up of the offspring of these two groups of people. And among them was also a mixture of religious practices. The Samaritans, these people that made up the population of this city of Sychar, the Samaritans only took for Scripture the first five books of the Old Testament. They ignored the prophets. The prophets which told them about things like worship and other things regarding how we are to live and what God expects of us. You'll notice this come up later in the passage. So Jesus arrives with his disciples and sends them to gather food. Jesus is weary from his journey and stays by the well waiting for the appointed time. Around noon, that's the sixth hour that you read about. The Jewish way of reckoning time was the day started at about 6 a.m. at sunrise, so the sixth hour would be about noon. And about noon, a woman comes out of the village of Sychar and comes to the well, Jacob's well, to draw water. Well, Jesus had to come here. Isn't that what Scripture tells us? He had to come here. It was the shortest route to travel between the two points that he was going, but it was not the usual and certainly not the preferred route. The Jews had nothing to do with the people of Samaria. They considered the Samaritans to be unclean. Well, this woman comes to draw water. She is alone, drawing water at the well during a time when no one else would come to the well. The women of that time would go out and draw water in the cool of the early day or in the cool of the evening, and they would come in a group. This woman comes in the heat of the day, and she comes by herself. Despised, an outcast even among the people of the city of Sychar. She comes and draws water from the well, and it's here that Jesus begins to interact with her. He says to her, "Give me a drink." And she sees who this is, a Jew, who is asking her for a drink. A Jew asking a Samaritan for something that would be considered unclean. Look at verse 9 here. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Do you see how John inserts this parenthetical statement here? Now, this does not mean that the Jews had absolutely nothing to do with the Samaritans. Jesus had, in fact, sent his disciples into the city of Sychar, full of Samaritans, to buy food. But what this means is that they had nothing to do with Samaritans by way of entering into a meal with them. They wouldn't use vessels that were used by Samaritans. They would not share a cup with them, would not partake in a meal with them, or share utensils with them to eat or drink. And Jesus is asking her for a drink from her vessel. Well, Jesus turns her question and the statement contained in that question into a response that she was not expecting, just like he did with Nicodemus. When Nicodemus came to him with a statement, it was used by God incarnate to turn the conversation to something of eternal value, something beyond the physical, to something spiritual. And just like is the case with Nicodemus, she was puzzled by Christ's response. What do you mean you would have given me water? Do you know that this well is deep? And besides, you have no vessel to draw this water from this deep well. Where do you get this water? Are you greater than the one who dug this well? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Do you see who she's talking to here? This is amazing. Can you only imagine this? Her asking the question of the one before her. He's not only greater, but he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob who dug this well. So Jesus explains to her and answers her question in verse 13. And he begins by describing this water, this spiritual water of which Christ speaks. And when Christ finishes what he is saying, she responds in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now let me make a statement here about what she said. She still doesn't understand. She still doesn't. Jesus is leading her to understand, but she still does not yet get it. He is continuing patiently with her to reveal certain things. She desires the water, but doesn't grasp the nature of the water. You see, he's drawing it out for her, like you would draw water out of a well. He's drawing out what is going on beneath the surface of this woman's life. Drawing out the state of her soul and the need that she has. She's still thinking physical at this point. "Sir, give me this water. Give this water to me. I'm tired of thirst. I have to come here every day, and I don't want to do this anymore." Do you see how great her need is? Even the physical needs. She has no friends to come with her. She's weary of loneliness. She's had 5 husbands, and all of them left in some way and abandoned her. And the one she's currently living with is not her husband. Lonely, defiled, destitute, miserable, wandering, unsettled. She's weary. Just going through the sad and miserable motions of her lonely, lost life. Maybe even full of thoughts as she walks to that well every day of what might have been. Can you hear the desperation when she says, "Please, sir, give me this water. I don't want to ever have to come back here and draw water from this well. Every time I come here, I'm reminded of what I don't have. I see the stairs. I feel the laughter. I sense the scorn as I walk through the city in the middle of the day as I make my way to this well to draw water. Give me, sir, the water. I don't want to ever have to come here again. Once again, Jesus completely turns the conversation. He tells her in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." She says, "I have no husband." And Jesus says, "You speak truly. You've had five, and you're currently living with one who is not your husband." And then you can see the conviction in her heart, can't you? She tries to change the conversation. Like she is saying, "This makes me uncomfortable to talk about this. I don't want to talk about this situation anymore. Let's talk about some theory. Let's talk about something that's not reality right here and right now. I know you must be a prophet. Educate me on something practical." Little does she know that Christ is leading her to the most practical thing that she could ever see and understand. And he tells her that the day is coming when all true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. Their whole being will be worship, involved in the worship of God. And in truth, they will worship. It won't be what you want or what you desire, but what God wants and desires in the worship of Himself. Those things will be fully made known. This day is coming. And she says, "I know Messiah. I know the promised one. I know Messiah is coming. And He will make things clear. He will reveal it." And look at what Christ says. "I am He." The revelation of the Christ is the whole point of bearing witness. Who He is, what He does, the need, the great need He fulfills. He is the water of life. And He just revealed to this one what the deepest need and unknown longing she has is for. She didn't even realize what she had need of. She wasn't seeking Him. She didn't come to the well to meet Jesus. She wasn't seeking salvation when she went out to that well that morning to draw water and take it back to Sychar. Yet every step she walked was a reminder of the need that she had apart from being right with God. She was desperate to have that need relieved without even knowing what that need was really all about. She just felt the symptoms of it. Well, Christ, through His witness, revealed what that need was and how it is filled in Him. So there are 9 things I want to mention briefly as we draw this to a close this morning that I observed here in this text regarding witnessing. And this is not an exhaustive list. There's probably a lot of things that we could add or nuances that we could take with some of these things. But 9 things that I observed regarding this witness and what is brought about by the perfect witness, the radiance of God's glory, an express image, the exact imprint of God's nature, the creator and heir of all things witnessing of Himself. First is opportunity. Christ knew this was appointed for Him to be here and to bear witness of Himself. He must go to Samaria. I think we can learn from this, though, that we should always be ready for the time when it is presented to witness to others. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for what? For a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." This presupposes a question that needs an answer. How many times are you encountering people in your life who come to you with a question? How are you dealing with the stress in your life? That is a perfect opportunity to share Christ. How are you dealing with the death of a loved one? Perfect opportunity to share Christ. How do you wake up in the morning? Perfect opportunity to share Christ. How many times are you presented with questions that we can give an answer that might draw someone to look toward Christ? Even when we are dealing with opponents, we have this opportunity. Even when we're dealing with opponents to the truth, 2 Timothy 2:25, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. What do we notice here? Well, it's God who gives and who grants repentance. It is of him, and he uses his people to correct, to interact, to give answers, to state truth from Scripture. And it is God who makes that truth, makes those statements from the Word of God effectual. Second, we must be willing to speak, to talk to others. To be silent observers is not the state of the believer. We are a professing and confessing people. Matthew 28:18-20, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" He's the heir of all things. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus could have ignored this unclean, adulterous woman who came to the well, and yet he didn't. She did not come seeking an audience with him, as Nicodemus did, yet Christ spoke to her. Third, we might use whatever is before us and whatever we see before us as a way to draw men's gaze away from worldly things, that their gaze may be drawn to Christ and his provision. That we would be so full of the Spirit and the Word that every conversation that we have is a springboard to witness to others of Christ Jesus. Christ took the opportunity to use the well and the water, physical things that could be understood to impart spiritual truth. He didn't fear to show a need, to show how sin had made this woman destitute. And he wasn't fearful to press that need from that which was physical to the greater need of that which is spiritual. Fourth, we might be willing to hear questions and objections so that we might clarify and point to truth. Christ did this here. He did this with Nicodemus. We see Paul do this over and over again in Acts. One of those is Acts 18:4. "And he reasoned," that's Paul, "reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jew and Greeks. He took what was common among them, sought to understand them, listened to them, and then he reasoned with them from those things, pointing them to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. whether they were Jew or Greek. That's what it really means when it says that Paul became all things to all men. There's this popular notion, especially popular a few years ago, that you have to be like those to witness to. That's not what this means, that Paul is all things to all men. He's understanding things from their way of viewing and understanding their arguments so that he can reason with them according to the Scriptures and to show them the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, to always be pointing them to Christ. Fifth, we must point to Christ to satisfy that which the flesh cannot do. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and we have a great need that goes beyond that which is flesh. We have a spiritual need. We have thirst. But our souls die for lack of water, and Christ is the living water, which will so fill our need that our spiritual thirst will be done away with and we will never thirst again. He will give us the Spirit, the source of life, to indwell us, and we'll never thirst again. He pictures this need met with a source that wells up, it springs up, it leaps up within us, is literally what that means. Woman, you drink from this well, from Jacob's well, Jacob's physical well, and you will have to return here every day and never be rid of this need. But I tell you, drink from the water of life, that which quenches the thirsty soul, and you will never have to be thirsty again. Sixth, we talked about this the last time we had our afternoon time. We must not be too quick to provide the relief. We don't proclaim just accept Christ and go about your merry way, however you please. Do you see how Christ kept probing her and leading her to see just how great her need was? Reminding her of the great need within her, of her lost state, her estrangement from others. And there's no one to fill that need among men. She'd had five husbands. Was now living with another man who wasn't her husband. None of them could fill this need. No friends. They've all evidently abandoned her. No one among men who can fill her need, causing her to be most desperate for that which only Christ can provide. This is the biblical way of salvation. To repent and believe, repentance and faith. The Philippian jailer, you remember, it was a life or death matter. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? It wasn't just try Jesus. You might as well, you have nothing else to lose. Just try him for a little bit and see if he works for you. Like you're going to the grocery store and you're picking out different cereal to eat in the morning. That's the way we portray this. By and large, the church portrays the witnessing about who Jesus is. Just give him a try. What can it hurt? This is a life or death matter. Souls are going to heaven or souls are going to hell. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my hopeless soul on thee. Or another hymn writer put it this way. Wealth and honor I disdain. Earthly comforts, Lord, are vain. These can never satisfy. Give me Christ or else I die. All unholy and unclean, I am nothing else but sin. On thy mercy I rely. Give me Christ or else I die. This is the case. There is no one that is going to supply the need but Christ. Seventh, all manner of men may come. All true worshipers, Christ says. Not the Jews, not the Samaritans, not the Greeks, but true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. Colossians 3, 10 through 12, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. No one, no matter their background, no matter what they've done, no matter where they're from, no matter whether they're rich or poor, great or small, no one is outside the saving ability of omnipotent God who delights in showing mercy. No one. Eighth, we must bow down and worship the true God in spirit and in truth. Our whole being is to offer sacrifices of praise to Him and to do it according to His will and in His way. There was a right way to worship in the day when Christ met with this woman at the well. The Samaritans denied that way. They denied any of the books of the prophets. They denied the right way to worship. Yet Christ does not deal with this so much with this Samaritan woman, but He points her to the fact that God will not be mocked by man. He is seeking worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It matters how we worship. It matters. God's not going to be mocked. A lot of what you turn on the TV sometime and look at some of these church services. This is not pleasing to God. God gets to define what worship is. God gets to define how worship is done. What is acceptable and what is unacceptable. You cannot worship however you want. You cannot worship God on Sunday and live for the devil the rest of the week. That's not worship in spirit. You cannot worship Him with a false heart. There is such a thing as false worship. There's no place for those. The false worship of the heart in a Christian's life, and Jesus is making it clear here as He leads this woman to Himself. And as a result of what takes place in this woman's life, many of the Samaritans from Sychar believed. Many. Lastly, it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. He is the hope. He is the promised one, which we have longed and looked for. He's the fulfillment that meets our need. He's the appointed one. He makes worship of God in spirit and truth possible. He's the only one. He's not just a mediator. He is the mediator. He's the Messiah. He said to her, "I who speak to you am He. I'm the one." He did this with Nicodemus as well in the previous chapter. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And from Christ's own perfect example of witnessing, this is ultimately what we must do. Lift up Christ. Point to Christ. Lead others to Christ. There is no other refuge for the lost. There's none. There is none other who can satisfy the Father. He is our propitiation. He alone can reconcile us to God through His own precious blood which He shed for us. Well, if you are still thirsty, come to Christ. Bow down to Christ. Seek Him, call to Him, look to Him, cast yourself upon Him, because He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one way. The fundamental problem of mankind is a spiritual one. It's a spiritual one. That man is separated from God, alienated from him as a result of sin. And there is but one way that we can come to the Father. One way. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. So in our witness, we always point to Christ. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, pray, Lord, that you would make us sensitive to those opportunities that you would have us to speak of your great name, your great provision for us, to point others to Christ, to teach from your word what Christ has done from the Old Testament all the way through to the New Testament, this one revealed plan of salvation for which you have made guilty sinners able to stand before you, reconciled to you through the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for that great salvation. We thank you for our Savior. Pray, Lord, that we would take the opportunity to always share with others that are lost and dying how they might have hope, how they might have peace with God, and they might enter into the joy of salvation. Lord, we thank you. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.